This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind the theme for this letter. It's given to us in 1 Timothy 3:15, and we talked about this last week as we began our study of this epistle or letter. And this is what Paul wrote. He said, "But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." In other words, it is what the church, not a building, but the people of God, are to be about. When we gather together, we're to be the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And it's so important in the days we're living in, when there's so much false doctrine out there to confuse people. And remember, the best argument for and against Christianity is really Christianity. Well, what do I mean by that? I mean that how we live out our lives as Christians can open doors for us to shine for Jesus, to let others know about Jesus. But on the other end of the spectrum, if we live our Christian lives in rebellion against God, not in a Christian way, we can close those doors and we're representing really a bad picture of God, the God we say we love. So I truly believe it's important how we live out our faith, and that's what Paul's going to be talking about in our study this evening. How we behave ourselves in the church of God is important because the church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. But as you move away from the truths of God found in the Word of God, we adopt worldly ideas into the church. We are no longer the pillar and the foundation of the truth, but the air we've brought in will eventually cause the structure to fall apart. It's not going to be stable. Keep in mind that in our study last week in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we saw the importance of God's word in exposing the lies that some were teaching. Well, as we move into chapter 2, the focus is really on prayer and its importance, and really we're going to look at men and women in the church and their roles. But as far as men go and the idea of prayer, which Paul will deal with, it does apply to me today. You see, as a pastor teacher, this should be my focus. Even though I do wear many hats, I do many other things. But remember what the apostles said in Acts 6:4 as they were being overwhelmed with other matters, all the things that were being put on their plate. And they said, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." I realize some get disappointed that I don't do more and we don't have more ministries maybe, but my priority must be the teaching of the Word of God and prayer. And I'm not angry or upset about that because that's what God has called me to do. It's that important. Also, in 1 Timothy chapters 2 and 3, Paul's going to speak of public ministry of the church and the various roles that members play within the church, as I said. So we're going to deal with some really, really important lessons, difficult lessons, even really controversial ones for some. But instead of fighting against the role that God has designed and ordained for us, we need to use it to bring glory to God and fulfill the role that God has for each of us, because he has a role for each of us. And again, people are watching how we live out our faith. Make no mistake about that. And as they're watching, the question we have to ask ourselves is, what are they seeing? Again, remember, the best argument for and against Christianity is how we practice our faith or live out our faith. Let me show you what I mean. Let me give you this example. As far as we know, Thomas Huxley was a famous agnostic, never put his faith in Christ. But he did experience some degree of conviction. Toward the end of his life, Huxley was a guest at a retreat in a country home. And Sunday came and most of the guests went to church. Naturally, Huxley didn't go. Alone, he approached a man known to have a simple and radiant Christian faith. And Huxley said this to this man. He said, "Suppose you don't go to church today. Suppose you stay at home and you tell me quite simply what your Christian faith means to you and why you're a Christian." "But," said the man, "you could demolish my arguments in an instant. I'm not clever enough to argue with you." And Huxley gently replied to this man, "I don't want to argue with you. I just want you to tell me simply what this Christ means to you." And the man stayed and did as Huxley had requested. And when he finished, there were tears in the eyes of this old agnostic. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. He said, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." Paul was showing these Corinthians, as some challenged his ministry position, that they themselves are the evidence to show that God has placed them in this ministry. They're the fruit of his labors. And think about our own lives. We were dead in sin. Our hearts were like stone, hard as a rock to the things of God. And God has taken that heart of stone and he's given us a heart of flesh, a new heart that is sensitive to the things of God. Now, the law of God is not obeyed because we have to. We obey the law of God because we love the Lord and we want to obey him. And as people now look at our lives, they see the change that's taken place in each of us. They see we're different. We don't talk like we talked before we were saved. We're not doing the same things we did before we were saved. Our lives are vastly different. And thus, as people read them, as people look at our lives, they see the change, they see the difference, and it opens the door for us to speak of all that God has done in our lives. As I said before, many times the only Bible people will read is your life because it's a living epistle. And thus, what are people reading about our God as they look at your life? You know, we talked about on Sundays as we were in Judges, you know, the stories of God's people. And we looked at, we all have stories to tell about what God has done in our lives. Let people hear what God is doing. With that as our introduction, let's pick up in 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through his word. Paul wrote this. He said, "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." Paul opens up here with the importance of prayer. And specifically, here in this portion of this letter, Paul is writing to men that they should be men of prayer and how important that is. How do I know that Paul's speaking of men? Well, he closes out this section in 1 Timothy 2:8 by saying, "Therefore, I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Now, does that mean it's not important for women to pray? No. But Paul's point is pretty simple. Men must pray not just in the church, but in their homes as well. Why? Why is this such a big deal? I believe the reason it's such a big deal is because men are to be the leaders in their homes and in the church. And if you're not in communication with God, then how could you lead your families? How can you lead the church? You can't. That's the idea. And keep in mind how Paul opens up the section with the word "therefore." And it brings us back to what Paul was just talking about in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. In other words, because of all that Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, men, you need to pray. Why would Paul have to make such a request of the Ephesian believers to pray for all men, for everyone? Well, a couple of reasons. First of all, the Judaizers came in claiming that to be saved, you needed to keep the law and become a Jew, not only believe in Jesus. Thus, you know, I guess it would restrict praying for Gentiles because it was truly up to them to change. They just needed to get circumcised and keep the law. Secondly, an early form of Gnosticism was being taught, and the idea here is that salvation came only to the elite, those who could ascend to the high levels of secret mystical knowledge. There was nothing to pray about there. You either have it or you don't. You're either the elite or you're not the elite. Not a good situation. And so Paul reminded them that they are to pray for all men for salvation and sanctification so that men are not only saved, but by their actions, things will go well, they'll mature in the faith. And Paul lists some three things here. He lists supplications, prayers, intercessions. What's the difference? If this is prayer, what is the difference with all these? Well, supplications are specific prayers, something very, again, specific. When he speaks of prayers, those are general prayers. And then intercessions speak of our prayers for others as we bring their needs before God. We're interceding for them. And then what's the attitude of our prayer? With thanksgiving. Isn't that interesting? We pray with thanksgiving. The only way you can pray with thanksgiving is when you believe that what you're praying for, God is going to answer. You trust in him. And the answer may be yes, it may be no, it may be not yet. But God is going to answer it so you can pray with thanksgiving, with that confidence. Paul in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 had that same idea. He said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Praying with a heart of thanksgiving before God. Now, in a minute, we're going to see how this plays out in our lives. That as we pray, are we praying with a heart of thanksgiving, or are we complaining, or is our heart really not in this prayer for the person, maybe because we don't like them? And I do realize that it's hard to pray at times for people who have hurt us. But don't we want them to come to saving faith? Or don't we want them to mature in the Lord if they are already saved? And yeah, even Christians can hurt us. And as we read on, we're going to see who we should be praying for. And again, this is kind of a difficult subject for some. Listen to what Paul says in verse 2. He says, we are to be praying, or giving thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence or in dignity. Some of you may be thinking, are you kidding me? Praying for our government leaders, did you see the wacky things they're doing, the craziness of these people? That's exactly who Paul is speaking of. He's telling the Ephesian believers to pray for government leaders who were in authority over them, which was Rome at this time. And again, many Christians have a hard time with this because they feel our government is wicked, it's evil, which, yeah, it is. I can't deny that. But let me say this. That is not the issue. We're to pray for them. That's the issue. You know, in a few years' time, Caesar's going to burn Rome, 64 AD, blame Christians. Persecution against them was going to increase. Immorality, wickedness was rampant in Rome. And the call for the destruction of Rome and the government officials, could you justify it by the Christians of that day? Of course you can. Look at how bad they are. Look at how wicked they are. Look at the things they're doing. Just destroy them. And yet Paul says, no, no, no. We are to pray for them. Pray for them. Less talking, more praying, I guess. In fact, early church leader Tertullian, explained it this way. He said, we pray for all the emperors that God may grant them long life, a secure government, a prosperous family, vigorous troops, a faithful senate, and obedient people, that the whole world may be in peace and that God may grant both to Caesar and every man the accomplishment of their just desires. And again, that's a tough one when we look at Washington and we see all that is going on there. But notice what Paul said. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Look at verses 1 through 7. Paul is speaking of those who are in authority over us. And this is what he wrote. He said, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Now, wait a minute. I think I read that wrong. Doesn't it say in your Bibles, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities if they are righteous and honor God? Otherwise, you don't have to submit? No, it doesn't say that, does it? Here's the interesting thing. Paul writes that God has established those in these positions. God has placed them there. And if you resist their authority, you're resisting what God is doing. Now, I'm not saying we agree with everything they do. I'm not saying we don't stand up for righteousness. But you have to respect the position. I think of a young man named Daniel, who was taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And talk about a horrible king. Nebuchadnezzar was horrible. If he didn't like you, you were dead. Kind of a Saddam Hussein type of guy. And yet we see Daniel minister to this king. So much so that when this king becomes insane because he let pride control his life and God said, I'm going to bring you down if you do that. The king one day, after a year after being warned, he's walking on the top of his castle on the wall. And he goes, look at what I've done. And insanity struck and he started eating grass like the ox. For several seasons, he was in that condition. And I think there was a young man named Daniel who took care of him. Because after that, we see the king come to his senses and honor the true and living God. See, Daniel had every right, from a human perspective, to come against this king. You're only getting what you deserve. You were a wicked king. You were miserable, horrible. Now you're just like a wild animal. Good. I don't think that was Daniel. I think Daniel took care of this guy. And look what happened. He came to saving faith. You know, God has established three institutions, and he's really given us some very specific instructions on these institutions and how they're to run. And what Satan has done now is he's come in and he's perverted them, and he is destroying them. Let me show you what I mean. First of all, the home in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. You know, no longer do we see a husband and a wife. Now we see all kinds of immorality. We see the government in Genesis 9, verses 1 through 17. And look at how the government is really not about serving the living God and ministering to the people. It's all about them. And then the church. And look at how Satan has infiltrated the church and perverted it and moved the church away from the living God by moving it away from the Word of God. Make no mistake about it. Every ordered society must be authority and submission to that authority. Because if there isn't, then you have a state of anarchy. And any institution that has deteriorated into a state of anarchy will not survive. And I hate to say it, but I think we are very close as a nation as we see the deterioration of the home, the government, and the church. And see, this is a difficult section. Paul is saying that we are to be subject to those in authority over us, even human government, that are not very good. Now, you know, with our current president in office, Donald Trump, it's a little easier to be subject to his authority because he's standing up for Christianity. He's standing up for the unborn. He's standing up for what's right. But what about when President Obama was in office? I mean, God surely can't mean that we had to be in subject to his authority. He was an ungodly man. Absolutely. Paul makes it very clear, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. All of us, as Christians, need to be able to do that. And again, as you look at the leaders in this country, it's not an easy task. And yet God appoints people into governing positions. Sometimes it's for our good, and sometimes it's judgment upon us. But he knows what he's doing. In fact, in Jeremiah 25:9, listen to what Jeremiah said. So behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolations. God was going to use King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to bring judgment upon his people. Jeremiah 27, verses 6 and 7, we're told, "And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beasts of the field I have also given him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him and his son's son until the time of his land comes. And then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them." God called this pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, his servant. Why? Because he was accomplishing the will of God. Even though Nebuchadnezzar, when he was starting out here, thought he was doing as he pleased. He was the king. He was the one in control. But God says, no, I'm the one who's leading him. He's fulfilling my plan and my purposes. So the idea is, if you resist the authority over you, you're disobeying God's word. You're resisting his will. J. Vernon McGee reminds us that civil government is a gift from God, and we ought to give thanks for it and pray for it. Many of us fall short of praying for our government, but we must in order that we might continue to live quietly and peaceable. I mean, again, look at how divided our nation is today. We see it within the government, between Democrats and Republicans constantly at each other's throats. We see it amongst the people, conservatives and liberals, at each other's throats. And like I've said before, I think a civil war is coming in this nation. We need to humble ourselves and pray. We need to seek the Lord for direction, that God would bring a healing in this land. That healing is only going to come through him. Now, some feel that, you know, what's the point, really? I mean, our leaders have become so corrupt. Why bother praying for them? If you struggle with this, listen carefully to what Paul tells us as we read on here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 3. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Why are we to be praying for our leaders? The reason we pray for our leaders is that it is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, to do so. Not only that, but we pray for the salvation of our leaders and all men. You know, if you know me for any length of time, you know I'm not one who, you know, stands around with protest signs and hold political rallies and all that. I just don't think that's what God desires for me. The reason I feel that way is you can change all the laws in the land you want. But if you don't change people's hearts, it doesn't really matter. God's desire is for all men to be saved, and we should pray for all men to come to know the Lord. You know, Peter said in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's the heart of God. Ezekiel 33:11. "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" And please understand, this is not saying that all are going to be saved in the end. This is not a universalism in regard to salvation. It's not an all dogs go to heaven mentality, I guess you might say. God desires all to be saved. And I guess he could accomplish it if he took away our free will, but then it would not be a love relationship. We would be forced to love him. Now it's our choice. God has given us a free will to choose. So here's the thing. God doesn't send anyone to hell. People go there because it is their choice. God has done everything possible to save man. He's given them the free gift of eternal life that's found in Jesus, who went to the cross at Calvary and paid in full the penalty for our sins. And if they reject that free gift, it's not because God failed, it's because they failed. They rejected it. Remember what Jesus said in John 3, verses 16 through 21. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Again, the choice is yours. But the problem for man is that he loves the darkness and he's refusing to come to the light. But again, that's a choice. And God loves them and, like I said, died for them so that they could live with him. But they have to receive that gift into their lives. And it's kind of tragic today that we see people who want our current president to fail so he won't get reelected. They don't want our country to go to collapse. They want economic ruin or whatever it would take so he would not get reelected. That's ridiculous. That's foolish. And that's the heart of man apart from God. I guarantee you, when President Obama was in office, I did not want him to fail. I wanted him to succeed in blessing this country. And yes, he did many things that I did not agree with. But I wanted this country to succeed. In Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah sends a letter to the Jews who were taken captive to Babylon. God's judgment upon the southern kingdom of Judah for their wickedness. And this is the letter that he wrote. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for in its peace you will have peace." In other words, you pray for the leaders who are in office, because as they are blessed, the nation is blessed. And even when your leaders have you in captivity, you pray for them. And the reality is, guys, as Christians, we're aliens and strangers in this land. We're just passing through. This is not our home. Our home is in heaven. That's where our citizenship is. And so we may have 70 plus years on the earth, and in that time, we're not to live in isolation in our little Christian communities. We're to be with the people of this world. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 19 for a minute. In 1 Kings chapter 19, we're told of Elijah. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel, and he defeated the prophets of Baal there? And when Jezebel, King Ahab's wife, heard about it, she put a death threat upon Elijah. And Elijah's terrified now. He defeated the prophets of Baal, but this queen is terrified. And he runs and hides. And he ends up hiding in a cave. And listen to what we're told in 1 Kings 19, starting in verse 9. It says, "And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' So he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.' And then he said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' So he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.' Then the Lord said to him, Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel. And Elijah the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elijah will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. The point I want to bring out is, Elijah's hiding in the cave, right? And the Lord's like, what are you doing here? Nothing. I mean, who's he ministering to, bats? I mean, I don't get that one. Here was this prophet of God who was hiding in a cave. And the Lord asks him a couple times, what are you doing here? Well, you know, Lord, I'm the only one who loves you. And, you know, it's a good thing because there's nobody else out there. I stand for you. You're in a cave. How does that work? And basically, the Lord said, you need to get out of this cave and you need to get back into the ministry. You need to get back into work. Don't go hiding in this cave. There's people out there that need to hear about me. They need to hear the word of the Lord, and you're my prophet, and you need to go and tell them. And that speaks to every one of us. We're ambassadors for Christ. We are to be out in this world sharing our faith. And we're also to pray for the peace of a nation, no matter how wicked, immoral, pagan, because in their peace we have peace. But like the people in captivity, many Christians are saying, hey, the Lord is coming back soon. We're going to go home. So what's the use? Let's just kick back and relax. I think the Lord's coming back soon. I'm not going to set any dates. I have no idea when. Could be in my lifetime. Could be in my kid's lifetime or my grandkid's lifetime. I don't know. But when I look at the things that are happening, things are really coming together very quickly. But whenever it is, we are to be found faithful in the service he's entrusted to us. We can fix up our homes, not just our spiritual homes. Yeah, we need to take care of our spiritual lives, but our earthly homes too. There's nothing wrong with that. That's what Jeremiah told the children of Israel. They were in Babylon. Fix them up. You're going to be here a while. How long are we going to be here? I don't know. But however it is, take care of your spiritual lives and take care of your physical homes. Pray for your leaders. Pray for your country. Pray for your family, your friends, the church, that they would come to know the living God. General Robert E. Lee said this. He said, knowing that intercessory prayer is our mightiest weapon and the supreme call for all Christians today, I pleadingly urge our people everywhere to pray, believing that prayer is the greatest contribution that our people can make in this critical hour. I humbly urge that we take time to pray, to really pray. Let there be prayer at sunup, at noonday, at sundown, at midnight, all through the day. Let us pray for our churches. Let us pray for ourselves, that we may not lose the word concern out of our Christian vocabulary. Let us pray for our nation. Let us pray for those who have never known Jesus Christ and redeeming love, for moral forces everywhere, for our national leaders. Let prayer be our passion. Let prayer be our practice. Absolutely. I think we're at another critical time in our nation as well, and we need to be praying. Well, look at verse 5 here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Yes, 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're told this. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I'm not really sure why this is so complicated for some people. It's really plain to see and understand, unless you don't want to accept it. It doesn't, even though if you don't want to accept it, it doesn't negate what Paul wrote. It shows that you don't accept what God has said here. How many mediators are there? Paul said there's only one. There's only one mediator between God and man. Remember Job, in Job chapter 9, he was speaking of God, and he said, for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Job said there is no bridge builder. There's no one to bring us together. He's looking for a mediator. And what Job was crying for, this mediator, this bridge builder, the one who is going to restore our fellowship with the Father, has come. And it's Jesus. Again, I realize that's not politically correct, or I guess religiously correct for some, to say that Jesus is the only way. Don't be offended, but tough. The reality is, I'm not going to lie just to make some people feel good about themselves when they're dying in their sins. That's ridiculous. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So if you have a problem with this, that there's only one mediator between God and man, don't complain to me. You got to bring it before God, because he's the one who said it. William MacDonald put it like this. The verse effectively answers the teaching so common today that the Blessed Virgin Mary or angels or saints are mediators between God and man. There's only one mediator, and his name is Christ Jesus. Absolutely. It's as simple as that. And Paul tells us that the coming of Christ was brought about in due time. I find that interesting. You know, we go, why did it take so long? No, it was in the perfect time. In fact, in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul wrote, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You see, Jesus didn't come too early or too late. He came right on time. Author Jim Boyce put it like this. He said, it was the right time politically. The Roman Empire was at its zenith of power and glory. Rome had given the world good roads, a relatively fair system of government, and most important, it had given the world peace. For the first time in history, people could travel with relative ease almost anywhere in the empire, which meant those early Christians could carry the message of the gospel all over the world. Exactly. It was the right time culturally. Alexander the Great had conquered the world 3 centuries earlier and then Hellenized it by imposing on it the Greek culture, philosophy, and the Greek language. The influence of the Greek culture and language was so powerful that even after the Romans conquered the world, people still spoke Greek. Greek was the most precise and descriptive, of all ancient languages. It was the language of the first century, the language everyone understood. It was a universal language perfect for the quick spread of the gospel. Absolutely. So at the appointed time, the perfect time, God sent forth his Son to save the world from their sins. And for Paul, this is the message that he brought forth, the gospel message. And we saw as we went through the book of Acts, Paul first went to the Jews with the gospel message. He went into the synagogues, but for the most part, they rejected him. And thus his ministry was primarily to the Gentiles, even though he had a passion for his brothers, the Jewish people. But again, his message never changed. Never. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul said, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. As I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. People want to change the message today. Why? Because it's too narrow for them. They don't want to believe that Jesus is the only way. But you can't change the message because the message isn't yours. It's God. All we are as his representatives is proclaiming the message that he's given to us. And we're to proclaim it just as Paul did in his day, in faith and in truth, not altering it. Well, look at verse 8 here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Therefore, I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Remember the context here, what this letter is all about. You know, Paul in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, which we went through when we opened up. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. This is how we're to conduct ourselves in the church. As we gather together to worship the Lord, the function of the church, Paul says men, not women, are to lead in prayer as the church gathers together for worship. Does that mean that women should not be praying? Well, I talked about that. No, of course not. But men are to lead the way. They are to be that example for the church to follow. And Paul says that they need to be lifting up holy hands. It's a position of surrender, or a posture of surrender. We don't necessarily have to literally lift up our hands when we pray. That's not what Paul is saying. In fact, you could look at the scriptures. When people are praying, there's all kinds of postures or positions for prayer. So I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. I don't think it's related to physical posture of the body in prayer. I think it's referring to the posture of our heart. Think about it. Holy hands are hands that are devoted to serving God and not doing evil. It speaks of the person's entire life. And Paul is speaking of our actions, the things we do. Are they godly? Are they set apart unto God and not towards evil? It's a way of living. Not, you know, there are people that, you know, pray, lift up holy hands, and their hearts are far from God. So it's a position of surrender to the Lord. And we do so when we pray in love and believe that God will answer our prayer. In fact, John said in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." The key is according to God's will. I don't want my will to be done. God knows what's best for my life. Even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was praying. He was sweating drops of blood. He was in agony in the garden. And he said, "Father, if there be any way, other way, let this cup pass from me." And then he said, "But not my will, but yours be done." And that should be our prayer. Father, we lift these things up to you, and we always pray for your will to be done. And we know that you answer our prayers. Like I said, sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no, and sometimes it's not yet. But you do answer them because you love us. Now, as we read on here, we're going to deal with the role of women in the church. It's going to get kind of controversial here. I ordered from Amazon my bulletproof vest. Didn't get here. You know, things are delayed with this whole coronavirus. So I guess the best thing now is there's no one here tonight because we can't have a public gathering. Can only live stream. So I guess you could send me emails if you don't like what I'm saying. Just kidding. The thing is, as we apply God's word to our lives, do you think we're going to lose out on anything? Do you think it's a lie of Satan, what God has in his word? No, it's a lie of Satan that we don't obey God's word. That we wonder, has God indeed really said? That's a lie of Satan. Listen to what Paul wrote here. 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. "In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." Please understand, when Paul says, "in like manner also that the women," he is basically saying, just as I have commanded the men how to conduct themselves in the local church service, so now I'm commanding the women and how they are to conduct themselves in the local church service as well. And in this section, there are two main points or commands that Paul is giving to the ladies. They are to dress modestly and act submissively. First of all, just as men are commanded to pray, women are to dress themselves in a manner that is fitting to worship God. And it's really not a suggestion here. In fact, the word adorn is a word which we get our English word cosmetic from. And it basically means to put in order or to arrange. And here's the thing. What you wear on the outside is a reflection of what has taken place on the inside. And here's the $100,000 question. How are women meant to dress for church? Some say, well, you know, they got to wear dresses. And if you're not wearing a dress, you're not honoring God. That's just wrong. I have no problem with ladies wearing dresses. That's not an issue. What I have a problem is when they say, thus says the Lord, all women are to wear dresses. Then I do have a problem with that. Paul is just putting out some guidelines here. They're to dress in modest apparel. What does that mean? When you get dressed, is it modest? Look in the mirror, right? Propriety asks, is it appropriate for the occasion? Is it going to draw attention to me? You know, think about it. You're invited to your best friend's wedding, ladies, and you go to the wedding dressed in a white outfit. Is that appropriate for the occasion? No, it's not. It's the bride who's to get the attention. She's the one dressed in the white gown, not you. And see how important that is? Don't wear something that is so wild that people are watching you or men are watching you because of what little you're wearing. And to kind of put that into perspective, John Chrysostom, who was a fourth century church father, put it like this. And what then is modest apparel, such as covers them completely and decently, and not with superfluous ornaments, for the one is decent and the other is not. What? Do you approach God to pray with broidered hair and ornaments of gold? Are you come to a ball, to a marriage feast, to a carnival? There such costly things might have been seasonable. Here not one of them is wanted. You are to come to pray, to ask pardon for your sins, to plead for your offenses, beseeching the Lord and hoping to render him favorable to you. Away with such hypocrisy. Again, it's not easy because styles do change. And what people wear today is different than 100 years ago. So we have to take that into consideration as well. You know, Peter in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 through 4 said, Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. You see, again, how you dress reflects your heart. But in our society, we do the exact opposite. We focus on the outward beauty, the adoring of, you know, skimpy clothes or lots of jewelry. You know, and it reflects what is in our heart. We're focused on ourselves. You know, when I was growing up, you know, there was a TV show, The A-Team, and, you know, Mr. T had the big gold chain. I mean, it was huge. If I put that around my neck, I'd probably have a sore neck. But it was to draw attention. We're not to draw attention. And obviously, that was a TV show. But you get the idea. You know, we have a multi-billion dollar plastic surgery industry where people spend all this money on their appearance. And they don't spend any time in the Bible, letting God work on the person inwardly. I remember J. Vernon McGee telling the story of some ladies who were upset because some women in the church were putting on makeup. And they thought that was wrong, that they shouldn't wear makeup. And you know, J. Vernon with his southern accent and said, "Madam, if the barn needs to be painted, paint it." End of story, right? It just makes sense. That's just the way it is. Don't go crazy. You know, spend more time with the Lord. You're not going to lose out. Build up the inside and it will overflow outwardly. That's what Proverbs 31:30 says. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And how true that is. I mean, think about it. When I was 18 years old, I was young, okay? Women, ladies, you know how it is when you're young. But now you're 50, 60, 70, 80 years old. Things have changed outwardly. We don't look the same. That's just reality. But you know what a constant can be? What's going on the inside. And I'll tell you what, when that's right, when you're right with God, there is a beauty that's going to flow from your life that no one can touch. No one can touch. We also, I guess, need to say this. we have to be careful as we start to judge people that come through the door that may not dress the way we think they should. We may think it's inappropriate. First of all, are they saved? I mean, that's a big question. They may be an unbeliever, and that's how they dress. Be careful. If it's a believer and they're dressed inappropriately, yeah, there's nothing. You can talk to them in love, but make sure you're not talking to them because you're jealous of the way they look. You know, maybe you won't dress like that. You're not comfortable. Doesn't mean that they're doing something wrong. And I'll just use myself as an example, because I'm picking on ladies enough here. On Sundays, I wear a suit and tie. Does that mean I'm looking down on others that wear jeans and a t-shirt? No, I'm not. Why do I wear a suit and tie? Because I want to. I don't feel like I have to, but I want to. That's between me and the Lord. And I think that's kind of the key. I had put in our study, if you look around the room, there's a variety of different people here dressed differently. Well, there's nobody here this evening. So look around the people in your house that are watching this evening, and you're dressed differently. That's just the way it is. And we may not like the way the person's dressed, but that doesn't make it wrong. So we have to be careful here. There are some, yes, obvious things that are wrong, but again, make sure it's not a problem, your problem, on how someone is dressed. And what's this chapter, what's the focus about? Prayer. So bring it before the Lord. If you're uncomfortable, bring it before the Lord, pray, and seek God's direction, maybe for the way you're dressed, maybe for the way others are dressed. Lord, is this okay? Is it just me? Should I talk with that person? Pray about it. Now, check your Bibles here, because my Bible has left out 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12. I don't know if yours has, but no, we can't skip over those, can we? Got to take the verses we like and the verses we don't like. And so let's dig into these. Look at verse 11 here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, some read this and they go, well, Paul, man, you're a male chauvinist pig. No. You see, yes, the way this verse is translated, it seems like Paul is saying that women are not to speak at all in the church, but that's not what Paul's saying here. Let me show you what I mean. There's a word for silence, sagio, which means just that. That's not the word that Paul used here, okay? He used the Greek word hesychia for silence, and it speaks of quietness, you know, not being unruly. It's the same Greek word used in verse 2 that's translated peaceable. So Paul's whole point is that women would receive the teaching of men that God has chosen to lead the church, not trying to usurp that role or fight against it. And it doesn't mean complete silence. Like I said, not at all. Now, apparently some of the women in places like Ephesus and Corinth, where there was a strong feminist movement, were disrupting the church services by maybe yelling out objections to what was being taught and even trying to insert themselves into the services teachers. And keep in mind also that in the early church, men sat on one side and women sat on the other side of the church. And if the pastor, think about it, said something that the wife didn't understand, you know, she may yell out, Joey, what does that mean? I don't understand that. Well, that would be pretty disruptive, wouldn't it? And we may think that's far-fetched, but many years ago we had a couple in here, and that's exactly what took place. And they sat pretty close to the front, and when she didn't understand something, she would talk very loudly to her husband. What does that mean? And it's very distracting to me when people are talking when I'm trying to talk. So, yeah, it can happen, but the key here is, and this is throughout the scriptures, God is a God of order, not disorder. And by their actions, they weren't submissive, causing disorder in the church service by their actions. Either, you know, trying to usurp the role as a teacher or, you know, talking during the service when the pastor was teaching. Now, Here come some objections. If this is true, why does Paul tell us in Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The point that I want to bring up is the spiritual equality. Men are not better than women or more spiritual than women. Then what's the issue? They have different roles. And that's the key. Men and women have different roles in the church. And think about it. God the Father, God the Son are both Yahweh, Almighty God. They are equal. They see face to face. And yet we're told in the scriptures that Jesus submitted himself to the authority of the Father. He did it willingly. It wasn't that he was lesser than the Father. He was equal. And that's the idea here. This is the idea with husband and wife. It's not that the husband is smarter or more spiritual. The idea here is that the wife is to submit to the authority of her husband. That's the order that God has put forth. And the same here, where the pastors are to be men, not women. In fact, verse 12 says, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. He's not saying that women cannot teach in the church, but they cannot fill the office of a pastor teacher in the church. That's the idea. And if they are teaching, they have to be under the authority of the men that God has appointed to lead that church. Corrie Ten Boom, she taught at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. She shared her story. But she wasn't there as a pastor teacher. She was there under the authority of the leadership of Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. And I think that's correct. I think that's the way it's to be done. Specifically, though, women are to teach children in the church. In fact, in 2 Timothy 3:15, Timothy learned the scriptures from his mother. We're told, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. He was taught by his grandmother and his mother. And that's really what should go on. Also, in Titus 2, verses 3 through 4, Paul tells us that the older women are to teach the younger woman the things of God. That is so important. So important. It says, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be that godly example. Very important. And that's God's design. And it was his design before the fall, before sin entered the picture, when he brought Adam and Eve together. Adam was the spiritual leader of the family. And we are to be spiritual leaders, men of the family. And notice how Paul puts this all together. Look at verses 13 and 14. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So Paul goes again all the way back to the beginning, to creation, and he tells us that man was created first, Adam. And then the woman was created, Eve, taken out of the side of Adam. He was the spiritual leader, as I said. It was his role. And God said to Adam, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Everything is good. And then came sin, as Eve lusted after that which was forbidden. She was deceived and ate the fruit. And now, here's the question that some people have. Well, it seems like Eve sinned first, but it's not even spoken of as Eve allowing sin into this world. Why? Paul in Romans 5:12 shows us who was at fault. He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam was the spiritual leader of the family. He was responsible for his wife. Eve was deceived. Adam partook of the fruit, knowing exactly what he was doing. His eyes were fully open. And, you know, agree with me or not on this, I think many times women are more in tune to spiritual things than men, more sensitive to the things of God, but they also can be deceived. Not saying that men can't, but once again, we as husbands are to be watching over our wife, protecting them, guiding them, teaching them. It's our responsibility, and we have the authority to do that. You see, sin entered because man neglected being the spiritual leader, and he's held accountable, not Eve. Look at verse 15 as he concludes this chapter. Nevertheless, you will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. What in the world is Paul talking about? You know, that's a very difficult passage. Hopefully I can shed some light on that. I'll tell you, first of all, what it's not. Some say this speaks of sparing women in childbirth, that she won't die if she's a godly woman. Now, it sounds great, doesn't it? But is it true? No. Godly women have died giving birth, and ungodly women live. So that can't be what Paul's talking about. Others feel it speaks of eternal life, but again, that makes no sense. Women are not saved because they gave birth to a child, even though I have to admit they should be. I mean, if men gave birth, we would not have the billions of people we have in the world today. We would not have that issue. But think about the reasoning here. Think about all the godly women that can't have children. Are they not saved because they can't have children? Of course not, because our salvation is not based upon giving birth. Our salvation is based upon our faith in Jesus Christ. So again, that as you try to make it fit, that doesn't make any sense. Others say that Paul's laid down the role or function of men in the church to teach and the role for women in the church. Please do not hit me on this one. Having babies. Barefoot and pregnant, I guess, is the idea. Hey, make no mistake about it. It's a blessing to have children, but Paul is not saying that the role of the woman is to be barefoot and pregnant. Let's approach this verse like this, in the context it's in. In the original, it says, she will be saved in the childbirth. We just talked about the woman being deceived. So even though the woman was deceived, fell into transgression, as we saw with Eve, they can be saved by the Messiah because a woman brought him into this world. She was a vessel in which God used. I tend to lead in that direction for what Paul is speaking of here. Now, Paul concludes then, he speaks of the fruits of the Spirit, the qualities that are to be evident in the woman's life as she has nurtured her children in these things, the things of God, passing on to future generations, godly men and women. That is a huge blessing. You see, a woman can't pass on godliness and virtue to her children if she doesn't possess and walk in those qualities herself. Now, Solomon said in Proverbs 1, verses 8 and 9, "My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck." You know, someone once said, the hand that rocks the cradle is the most powerful hand of all. Absolutely. You know, we've taken away the role of a mother taking care of her children today. We don't see that as an important role. We tend to look, well, you got to be somebody. You got to, you know, go into the marketplace and you have to work and make a name for yourself. But I'll tell you what, you make a name for yourself raising up children, instilling the things of God in them. That is so important. And I just want to close with this. I understand Paul's not putting women down. He's speaking about their role in the church and what an important role it is. May we not lose sight of that, because God's design for the church is for order, and that order comes from being obedient to his word and the position he has for each of us. And he has positions for every single one of us in the church, different roles for us to minister in. May we use them to glorify our Father in heaven, and may we use them to minister to the body of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and it's kind of a difficult chapter here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, but Lord, we just thank you that you're a loving God and you have what's best for our lives. And we may not always understand it, But Lord, we trust in you. And Lord, we just pray that help us to surrender completely to you, to be the men and women you want us to be, that as people see our lives, that they see something vastly different, lives that are completely surrendered to you, bringing glory and honor to you. We thank you so much for your patience and love, Lord. Help us go forth, shining the light of Jesus to a world that's in darkness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.